In 1807, a man named Robert Morrison, he was a Scots-English Presbyterian, landed in Macau, a treaty port of Portugal on the coast of China, as the first Protestant missionary ever to be, as far as we know, in China. Came recognizing something of the enormity of the task. How do you reach a nation of hundreds of millions of people who know nothing about the gospel of Christ? But he'd prayed as a young man before leaving that God would, and I quote here, that God would station him at that part of the mission field where the difficulties were greatest and to all human appearances the most insurmountable. The East Indies Company, which controlled much of what Britain could do in that part of the world, refused to allow any missionaries to enter their territory or the territory that they had some opportunity to hinder people in. So he'd come to Macau, which is Portuguese. But the Portuguese leaders there were fiercely Roman Catholic, and when they found out why he had come, they forced him to leave, expelled him after 2 days. And he somehow made his way into China and to Canton. And there he faced a challenge. He'd studied some Chinese before he'd left England, but he didn't know much of the language. The Chinese government had made it illegal for any Chinese citizen to teach Chinese to an English person. And so here he was. He knew a little bit of Chinese, but he found someone who was willing to take the risk of teaching Chinese to an Englishman. So he began. He had a skill for languages. He had an ability to put those things together. He'd already taught himself Greek and Hebrew and a couple of other languages. And so he began to construct a Chinese dictionary. And then after he'd constructed the Chinese dictionary, he began to translate the Bible into Chinese. It took him 12 years. But in 1819, there was a Chinese Bible, and he sent it to India to be printed. And in 1823, the first Chinese Bible landed back in China, available for people. He spent the next 12 years sharing the gospel. He had influence on all kinds of other people, including Hudson Taylor, along the way. But when he died 12 years later, having given 25 years of his life to China, he baptized 10 Chinese adults. And that was the extent of what he knew personally about his ministry. It seems like so little among so many people. And yet, God began to grow something and numbers are very hard when we talk about China, even today when we're talking in Christian terms about China. But by 1900, there was perhaps 100 or 200,000 believers through the influence of all kinds of missionaries who'd come, but also the growth of the Chinese church. Then from 1900 to 1950, there was intense internal turmoil in China. Christians were caught in the midst of it. Missionaries were caught in the midst of it. Many of them died, but by 1949, 1950, when Chairman Mao took over China, there was perhaps 700,000, some think a million, believing Christians in the country at that time. But one of Mao's major challenges was to stamp out all religion, especially the Christian religion, and any religion that would anyway compete with the primacy of the Communist Party. And so what is well known about China at that particular time, there was fierce persecution. All missionaries were forced to leave the country, and there was concern, would the church disappear? In an amazing way, something different happened than that. And the higher the persecution came, the more believers began to share their faith with others. And the gospel began to spread in different directions. There was no place for nominal Christians at this particular time. So the church was purged by much of the kind of persecution that we're going through. Nominal Christians were purged away. But at the present time, and numbers are very difficult, I've met numbers that go from the number of Christians in China being 80 million to 160 million. What is stated in many secular papers is that expected very shortly for there to be, and some say by 2025, there will be more believing Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. So it will be the country with most Christians in the world. Now, still, there's 1.3 billion people. So it's not very large, and yet there's something in that story. Robert Morrison would never have believed, I think, in the most wild of his imaginings, that 2 centuries after he had the Bible printed, and that will be, of course, 200 years next year, that there would be that many believers in China with a passion, many of them, to move through the world from where they are in China back toward Jerusalem to take the gospel back through the Muslim countries that are there. There's something about the power of a small start and yet God using it in remarkable ways. But it's not just there. It's in Africa. We could look at very similar things. And I think of missionary stories I've read about the price that people paid in the 19th century to take the gospel into Africa. And yet, as we look at Africa today, the growth of the church is one of the most remarkable things of the world. At the very time the church is dwindling in Europe, it is exploding in places like China and in South America and in Africa. All of this resembles something that the Lord Jesus taught and that was experienced in the life of the Lord Jesus. He gave us an insight into what was going to happen as the kingdom of God began to move now that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, was physically present on earth. It was going to be totally different than all Jewish expectations, but that wasn't going to mean that it was any less remarkable. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're studying these mornings the parables of the Lord Jesus, and we're spending our time over these past few weeks on the sort of largest collection of his parables that we have in one place, Matthew 13, that are on a very significant day in his life and ministry. And we've had two parables as well as a kind of intervening episode that we've looked at. And this morning we're going to look at verses 31 to 35. Now, the parables we've had up till now have been rather extended. These are just two parables that are stated in three verses. So let's read them together. Verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and build nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, and he quotes Asaph in Psalm 78, who is called a prophet elsewhere in the Old Testament. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, we're not going to go there, but I want you to notice this next verse. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain the parable of the weeds of the field. And we looked at that last week. So as we've been noticing, Matthew 13 is this range of parables, 8 of them given in this particular chapter. And it comes at a significant time. It marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus in terms of how he is relating to the crowds around him. And it also marks a change in method. So now his teaching is going to be, as it were, loaded with parables in a way that it hadn't been earlier. He'd told parables before, but not like he does in this present one. And they're parables that have a specific purpose. So I want to begin this morning with verses 34 and 35, and then we're going to go back and look at the two parables that are given in verses 31 to 33. So at different points along the way, Matthew's pointing out the use of parables and the distinctive change. We've noticed that starts this chapter by saying, on the same day, Jesus begins to teach by the lake, pushes a boat out into the water, uses the water as an amplification to speak to crowds that are up on the shore, north at the north part of Lake Galilee. And he began to teach them, it says, many things in parables in verse 3. It was a day in which all kinds of things seemed to have gone wrong. There'd been this huge confrontation with the Pharisees in which they had accused him of being demonic in his power and in his teaching, Satan inspired. And Jesus had pronounced his judgment upon them and said that they were a nation under divine judgment. And his own family had come to take him away. We have not dwelt on that. And in one of the Gospels, it says some of his family members thought that he'd lost his mind. So here you have the Jewish leaders and you have his family in opposition, the crowds sort of caught in between in the midst of it, and Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. And the disciples are confused by that. In verse 10, we noticed after he tells them parables, one of them catches their attention. He says, why are you using parables? You're confusing us, and you're confusing the people. The stories are nice, but what's the point of them? And then Jesus says to them, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it hasn't been given. And then we read in verse 34 that he spoke to them in parables, and without a parable, he didn't say anything to them. Now, that doesn't mean he spoke nothing but parables, but it means he spoke nothing without parables. In other words, parables had now become his central way of teaching to them. But the trouble of stories is, they're somewhat cryptic. It's hard to get their hands around. And Jesus says, and Matthew says, recording that in verse 20, in verse 35, that this is related to what Asaph had said in Psalm 78 and verse 2. I'll speak to them in parables, in veiled statements. And without parable, I won't speak to them. And the point of that passage in Psalm 78, if we were to go and look at Psalm 78, it's a story of what happened in Israel's history. What Asaph does is he takes the story they knew and said there's something deeper and more profound about God and about your nature that's going on here. So there's the story, but the meaning of the story isn't found on the surface of the events. It's found in what it's saying about God and what it's saying about you. So Jesus is using parables to reveal things to his disciples and to conceal them from unbelievers. What he's basically concealing is the nature of the kingdom. To you it's been given to know the secret of the kingdom. Now they, when they heard the word kingdom, knew instantly what it meant. It meant God was going to send his Messiah. He was going to come in power and glory. He was going to destroy all that was evil. He was going to establish his kingdom on the earth physically. And all unrighteousness and all wickedness would be cast out of it, and Israel would be elevated, and the Romans and the other nations would be decimated, and King Messiah would rule and reign, and Israel would be the crown of all the earth. But Jesus is saying, that's the manifestation of the kingdom. But God is choosing to inaugurate his kingdom in a very different way. The kingdom is going to be present before it's manifested in its power and its glory. It's going to be inaugurated, but it's going to be inaugurated in a very different way. So we've seen some of that in the parable of the soils, that there's going to be different responses, good soil, bad soil. In the parable of the weeds, it's going to be planted, and there's going to be this growing together of the good and the evil rather than the extermination of all evil. But now he uses a third parable. And the parable is a parable of the mustard seed. Now it's interesting that these first three parables are all about a seed, and in each case the seed is something different. In the first parable, the seed is the word of God, the message that's been given. Matthew calls it the word of the kingdom. Luke calls it the word of God. It's the gospel. And the seed there represents the way people will respond in their hearts to the gospel. In the second parable, The sower sows seed into the world, into the field, and the field stands for the world, and the seed there is God's people. Sons of the kingdom, they're called. So people, believers, disciples are seeded into the world. But now the seed is going to represent the kingdom itself. Everything related to the kingdom. And he says the kingdom's like a mustard seed. Now, if you're like me, that you don't know an enormous amount about mustard seeds, Jesus goes on to say it's the tiniest, it's the smallest of all the seeds. And he's talking to Galilean peasant farmers. He's talking about them in the terms and language that they would understand and the kind of things that they're dealing with. And he says it's the smallest of all the seeds. So I'm told that a mustard seed is about 1 millimeter in diameter, or 0.03 of an inch in diameter. Or to bring it home, 21,000 mustard seeds would amount to 1 ounce. Now, I don't know who counted them to get to that. I'll take that by faith. But the point is, this isn't much more than a speck that you put into the ground. And so a man goes out and takes this insignificant, inconspicuous, virtually unseeable seed, tiny. What could ever come of that? It's a plant. It's an annual plant. And it's placed into the ground and it begins to grow, germinates within 5 days. And as it grows, it begins to grow larger and larger, and tiny as its beginning was, it outgrows all of the other plants, becoming a virtual tree. We're told that it can grow to 10 to 12 feet tall. It's really a bush, but it's tree-like in the fact that it's big enough so that birds would use it as they use a tree to roost in and to nest in. And part of the message of this that they would know is the difference between the tininess of the beginning and the largeness of what comes. Now, let me just back away for a minute. A few years ago, there was someone who was challenging the inerrancy of the Bible, and he went on to write, now this shows an error in the Bible. The mustard seed is not the tiniest of all the seeds. An orchid seed of a particular kind of orchid is smaller. And so that shows that you can't trust all the details of the Bible. And so I just want to comment on that for a minute. The Bible's not written in the language of a modern botanist. It isn't written in the language of scientific precision. It talks about the sun rising, and it talks about the sun setting, which is exactly the way you and I talk all the time. When Jesus said it was the tiniest of all of the seeds, to those Galilean peasants, it didn't matter that there was an orchid over in Hawaii that was smaller. He's talking in terms of what they experienced. Do you understand what I'm trying to say there? So when we press the Bible to say things that it isn't intending to be, it's not meant to be a statement about what other seeds may exist in the world. It's speaking about the smallest seed that you're ever going to deal with. The Galilean peasants is a mustard seed. It's the tiniest one. But what is Jesus saying on a larger level than this? He's saying the kingdom is going to come, has come, is present in the most inconspicuous, unexpected, apparently trivial of ways. And we begin to think about that. It's going to begin in the womb of a peasant woman, in a place where the first reaction of someone who hears that that person is from Nazareth says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A little hick town of no consequence whatsoever. So it appears in no records outside of the Bible. It's going to come to a baby born in Bethlehem. In a barn. The kingdom comes in the ragtag presence of the disciples who are unimpressive in any way you noted them. What would be earth-shattering about a bunch of Galilean peasants who come around this particular person? And yet out of that, that tiny mustard seed, God is bringing into being his kingdom in the world as the gospel begins to spread and it begins to reach out into other people's lives. And he's reminding us that's the way the kingdom works. One person called it a mustard seed conspiracy. And we think of what happened in China, which is why I told the story. It's a mustard seed. What possible good could come out of one Scotsman with a Bible who didn't speak Chinese, coming all on his own? And yet look what God has grown out of that. And we think about, here we are, pretty small and insignificant. But God's kingdom works upside down, not the way the world's kingdoms work. We live in a world that's impressed with bigness and size, and that's the American way, especially if you live as we did for years in Texas. Everything's bitter and better in Texas. But this is very anti-Texan. The gospel is a mustard seed. And yet when you look at the end result, and this is not a parable of growth nearly so much as a parable of contrast, it's like a plant that's become a virtual tree. So something doesn't happen to plants. They stay small because they're meant to be small, but not the mustard seed. And the birds of the heavens roost in it. Now, I don't know whether Jesus had in mind the fact that in the Old Testament, there's pictures of national entities, Assyria and Babylon, and they're pictured as trees, this luxurious growth of a powerful earthly kingdom. And in one of them, in Ezekiel, it pictures a tree growing. This is the tree of Messiah, and the birds of the heavens, referring to the Gentile nations, are there. And I think probably that's in the background of this, that Jesus is saying what looks tiny and insignificant is ultimately going to reach to the place where the birds of the air, even Gentiles, are going to come and make their home in what God is doing and what is happening in the work of God, that he works, as it were, in insignificant ways, in surreptitious ways, in unexpected ways, to produce something that is beyond all comparison. I think of my own family. I think of how my grandfather came from Scotland and went up the coast of British Columbia to work where his brothers were in a fishing camp. Because he was from northern Scotland, I guess fishing was part of what he had grown up doing in that way. And a man named Mr. Ferguson shared the gospel with my grandfather. And almost none of his family were believers. As a matter of fact, most of the Inrigs in British Columbia are still not believers. But he heard the gospel, and he trusted Christ. And now I stand here as the third generation from my grandfather, and I can look down the way and I can see what God is doing and growing out of a tiny mustard seed of a man's faithfulness and what God has done to work in the gospel in that particular way. It's interesting, as you think of the difference between the gospel and Islam. Islam conquered the world by the sword. The way of the gospel is to conquer the world by the seed. In that sense, the seed of the Word of God, the seed of the people of God, the seed of us being whom God has called us to be. And there's a message of hope in this. There's a message of understanding that, as it says in the book of Zechariah, don't despise the day of small things. Because if God is in it, it will become something out of all proportion to what you could have imagined. And so Jesus has told this parable of the mustard seed, a small thing. In contrast, the one day it will be magnificent. And ultimately the picture of is when King Jesus comes and returns the second time and he gathers people, it will be from every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. That little group of men who stood there by Lake Galilee will be responsible under God for a harvest that has reached the world. And you and I are privileged to be part of it. I even love looking around this body of believers and just thinking of where God has brought us from. So we have Romania, and we have Brazil, and we have China, and we have Canada, and we have other places from just a small group, and we represent in some way, and Africa, and what God is doing around the world for his glory. Mustard seed. And by God's grace, this little mustard seed church is going to be used by God in this community for his glory. Then he tells another story. It's a twin, almost the same and yet different. It's a story now of 11. It's a story of a woman. The first one is a story of a man. Now he tells a story of a woman. Remember how he did that in Luke chapter 15? We looked at the first two parables. They were twin parables. They were very close together. Story of a lost sheep and a shepherd. Story of a lost coin and a woman. Here we have the story of mustard planted by the man who's the farmer. Now we go into the home and here's a woman. And I don't know what the occasion is, but she needs to bake bread, and she needs to break a lot of bread. And so she gets the flour together. It doesn't tell us much when it says in our English Bibles, 3 measures of flour. But what that amounts to in terms of the measures they used in ours is 50 pounds of flour. She's making enough flour to feed 100 to 125 people. This is no small task. So she takes the flour. And she does, and you've got, I know there's a lot of good bread makers in this group, and I'm not going to try and tell you how a woman goes about making bread or how a man does, for that matter. I'm just in the consumer end of this business. Mixing the flour and the water, and then she takes some leaven. Now, leaven isn't like yeast. It's like yeast, but it isn't like yeast, because what it is a piece of fermented dough. It is always left over. As a matter of fact, one of the wedding gifts a woman would give her daughter was a piece of leaven, fermented dough that could be used in cooking in this particular way. And you would always make something and then you would set aside leaven. It was kind of an ongoing thing to keep it in that particular way. And so she's put together this massive amount flour and water, and then she takes, and it's an interesting word, she hides it, which seems to say she sticks it right inside where it cannot be seen. And then she walks away. And when she comes back hours later, it's risen. And the yeast is permeated through everything that's there, unseen, and yet everything is transformed. Everything has changed. The effect of the leaven has spread all the way through. Now, what's Jesus mean by that? What does the leaven stand for? Leaven occurs in the Bible in different ways, and sometimes it's a symbol of something that's pernicious, something that's not supposed to be there. For example, in certain sacrifices, it's very clear you weren't to put leaven in those sacrifices. A Jewish woman, even to this day, if she's keeping kosher in any kind of way, when Passover comes, will spend the week before Passover removing any kind of yeast or leaven in product from the house. And they're scrupulous about it. And one of the things in the Jewish present Passover ritual is to have a little place which is hidden so one of the kids can find it and it can be removed so the place is pure. And in the New Testament, Jesus will talk about the leaven of the Pharisees. That's in a warning. Or Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the leaven of impurity that is to be removed. Or he will talk in Galatians chapter 5 about legalism and say, a little legalism, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. So some will say what Jesus is talking about here is the presence of evil, that in the kingdom of God there will be, or the kingdom of heaven, there will be a presence of evil. And although God's kingdom is growing, then evil grows alongside it. And so even the church is infected with it. That was what I was taught growing up, that it's the presence of evil and the permeating effect. But Although that seems to have some sense to it, I think it's exactly wrong. First of all, to say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven is to say the kingdom of heaven itself, and in Luke, the kingdom of God, is like an evil presence. That doesn't make any sense in the context. And the comparison to the mustard seed means these two, just like in the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep, are saying almost the same thing, but in slightly different ways. Leaven was not always a symbol of what was evil. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 7 and Leviticus chapter 17, there were offerings where you were required to put leaven in it. And the presence of leaven in the Passover is more about eating the food with haste. You don't even have time to wait for the bread to be leavened. You've got to go tonight, tonight. That was the reason they were told to bake it without leaven. You don't have time to delay. Not time even for bread to leaven. You need to go now. Another thing is, symbols don't always mean the same thing. For example, in the Bible, the symbol of the lion. What does the lion symbolize in the Bible? Well, be on your guard. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the lion can represent in one context Satan, in another context Jesus. So sometimes people read the Bible and say, well, leaven or the lion means something here and it must mean, no, each passage has to be understood. Or a serpent. What does a serpent represent in the Bible? Come on, this is not hard. We think of Satan, don't we? From Genesis chapter 3. And we have that given in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Revelation. That old serpent, the devil. But Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 6, be harmless as doves and as shrewd as serpents. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So before we say the serpent always represents Satan, this lion always represents Jesus, we have to say, no, what's the passage saying? So while leaven is used as a symbol of evil, in this passage it seems to be saying no. It is a symbol of the kingdom and of the way the kingdom works. Just like the seed produces something immense, leaven works secretly. You don't see the leaven at work. It's planted in. It's working. It's having its effect. It's impacting in all kinds of different ways. And it's growing, and it's enhancing, and it's transforming, and it's changing. Now, Jesus never expected, and we had the last parable, and both of these parables people could take as a kingdom of, as symbols of growth and say, what this is saying is that the gospel is going to leaven the whole earth and everything will be affected by that. But we've already been told in the previous parable, no, the weeds and the wheat are going to grow together. So it's not saying that the world's going to be changed so that everything becomes the kingdom. That will only happen when the king comes in his power and his glory. But it is saying that the influence of the gospel and the influence of the Christian faith is going to spread and move. America is not a Christian nation. It never has been. But America has been in many ways leavened by the gospel. And much of the history of this country has been leavened by the presence of the gospel. Western Europe was leavened by, it was never Christianized in any biblical sense, but it was leavened by the influence of the Christian gospel. One of the problems of our society now, it is trying to take the leaven out. And the problem is if you try to take leaven out of bread, you destroy the bread. And I think that's happening in our culture in all kinds of different ways. We cannot be the nation that we are and remove that influence. But in another way, what he is saying is that's how the gospel works. God's kingdom moves and has its growth and has its power and moves in all kinds of different ways. And many of us could say here, you know, I was living my life in this particular way, and all of a sudden, somebody came alongside me, and all of a sudden, I don't know, the leaven was in me. The gospel reached me. I came to put my faith and trust in Christ. But what Jesus is telling the disciples is, and the crowds, although the crowds don't get this, it's not going to happen the way you expect it to happen. It's not going to come in glory and in power. It's interesting, in verse 51, Jesus, at the end of all these parables, says, "Do you understand these things?" And the disciples say, "Yeah, we get them." And within two chapters, they'll be saying, "How can you be so dumb?" And then in the next chapter, when Peter says, "Oh, you'll never suffer or die, get behind me, Satan." So they're going to be very slow to understand. But what they're saying is the kingdom does not come riding on, in this stage, a white horse of power. There'll come a time when King Jesus comes. But until that time, we live in the intervening age. And the kingdom is having its effect. The kingdom is growing, sometimes in ways that we don't see it. And we've talked about China, and we've talked about the growth of the church in China, and yet 100 million, if that is by God's grace, the number of his people in that country, there's still, that's less than 10% of the entire country. So we begin to realize the reality of what is going on here. So, what Jesus is telling us is the gospel begins locally, but it will spread out globally. That what he plans for us to do is not just to stake off a little garden plot, but to be part of what is working out into the world and working out into all kinds of different directions. That God's purpose is to begin often in obscure, insignificant ways. When I was in university, I can remember having some discussions with our InterVarsity leader. And she was an older woman, and she was a woman who knew God and loved God. But we had a kind of basic disagreement. And her strategy was, we need to reach the elite of the community. We need to reach those who are student body leaders and those who are in that particular way. And I argued with her that I'm not sure that was the way God worked. Corinthians said God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And I look back on my discussions and, to say it humbly, I was right. Not because I was insightful, but because that's the way God works. Sometimes by his grace, he chooses some who are in elite positions of influence and power. But more often, he works through ordinary people in hidden ways to produce what will glorify him. But he's at work, even when we can't see it. Even when the woman is leaving the leaven and going someplace else, he's at work. And we can be confident he is working in ways, and the results will often surprise us to think, I can see no reason why that did that. And so hidden in this is the recognition not to despise the small things. Some of us don't have very large circles of influence. Often hear women who are raising children thinking, all I'm doing is raising children. I don't get this chance to be out in a larger platform. Or I just have this gift or that gift. No, you have the kingdom. And just like leaven, just like a mustard seed, who knows what investing your life, all Robert Morrison had was a love for languages and a desire to please God. And God used it in amazing ways that he could not foresee. And so it may be that your place is just to plant the seed and then watch God in the next generation or the next generation or in ways that you can't imagine have an effect. I often have people come back and will say, you remember when you said that? And I say, no, I have no idea whatsoever. And they will say, well, that changed my life and I went in this direction. It didn't have anything to do with me. It had something to do with the way God was at work, working and using. Don't despise the place where God has you, because that place may be the place that he is purposed to plant something for his glory, an outpost of the kingdom. We're small, We're not a large dominating place. We sit under the shadow of a massive institution. But we're a kingdom outpost. And God may use us in ways, is using us in ways, that will have impact out of all proportion to our size. So our job is to be faithful. Hudson Taylor once said, one of Robert Morrison's disciples or a man who was influenced by him, God's giants have always been weak men who did great things for God because they trusted in God working through them. That's who we are. We're part of a mustard seed conspiracy for the glory of our King. Be encouraged. Be confident. Recognize we know our King is going to return in triumph and glory, and we have a share in what he is doing as we live here. But if you don't know him, then the great need that you have is to become part of the kingdom, to open your heart and your life, and to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior.